Good morning again. Let's turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 3 once more. Genesis 3, while you're turning there, this being the last time I have to speak to you, I'm going to take the opportunity to publicly thank you for your hospitality, for your kindness to us. We've enjoyed being here for the conference, and we ask that as we go, you'd pray for us when you think of us. We have pretty busy schedule ahead. December's not too bad, but the rest of November will entail a lot of miles and a good amount of work. So we would ask you to hold us up before the throne of grace as often as you're able. And in the future, Lord willing, perhaps we'll get back this way and see you again. But when we think of Arizona, we will endeavor to pray for you. So we trust the Lord will give you help in your testimony for Him. And of course, there are people here that aren't from this local assembly, where we've been encouraged by meeting many from other places, and we hope we'll run into you from time to time as well, maybe in other parts of the world. Genesis chapter 3, and we want to begin reading at verse 10. We read the first 9 verses earlier. I won't repeat that, even though we're going to back up and cover what we haven't covered yet. We'll start at Genesis 3 and verse 10. "And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. Now this, of course, is the very tragic story that the great 17th century English poet John Milton described as Paradise Lost. And we might well lament, in looking back on the history of our world, at what exactly was lost in this passage and about all the tragic consequences that it brought upon us. The story of what sin has done, what began in that garden and what continues to our very day, and all the wreckage it's brought. It's indeed a heartbreaking and depressing story. But thankfully, amid the gloom, there are some gleams of wonderful gospel truth. There shines forth in the midst of all the darkness, of all the sadness, in all the scene of man's failure, we see nonetheless God working at something. God working to save mankind, and to redeem mankind, to buy him back from the bondage he fell into, and then to bring mankind into heights which exceed the place that he fell from. And so it's a wonderful story, really, that we're going to consider in the moments we have this morning. Now, we thought about this temptation that came to the woman in the earlier meeting as the serpent became the pawn of Satan and the mouthpiece, so to speak, of tempting her. And his tactic was to question the word of God initially. But then he moves on from that and he says in verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die." So from questioning the word of God, it's but a short step to outright contradicting the word of God. And of course, church history and many situations today are just filled with examples of this type of thing. That people that start to undermine the authority of the word of God find it very easy to then contradict the clear teaching of Scripture. And I would point to someone like Brian McLaren of the Emergent Church Movement, who now quite openly denies the doctrine of eternal punishment, denies that there's a hell, quite openly advocates homosexuality, publicly gave his blessing to that by blessing a union between his son and another man just in the last few months. And this all from someone who once fellowshipped in New Testament assemblies back in my part of the world. So it's quite tragic that when you begin undermining the authority of God, you can end outright contradicting it. And yet that's what Satan does. He says, "You'll not surely die." Now, his reasoning is thus in verse 5. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, some of your translations may say there, "you shall be as God," or "shall be like God." And that's permissible by the grammar because it's the Hebrew word Elohim, which we find back in Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And whether we want to translate it, "you shall be as gods," or "you shall be as God," it comes to the same thing in the end. What Satan was implying is that the Almighty doesn't want competition. That there's something good out there that God doesn't want you to have. And he knows that if you have this thing, you're going to be so fulfilled, it's going to so bless you, that you're going to be like God in some respect, and God just can't handle you being that happy. God doesn't want you to have the kind of position he has. Now, really, that kind of thinking lies behind so much of sin. You know, our young people today are told on many different platforms, I'm not speaking of conference platforms, I'm talking about through the media, through music, through movies, through television, through books, through all different kinds of media, our young people are told that what they need to do is gratify the desires of their body. And that there's no reason why one should abstain from gratifying the desires of their body. What the Bible calls lust, the world tells us, is natural. And it's unnatural, they say, to abstain from engaging in it. And the world's motto, if I could take it, is sort of like the Nike motto, "just do it." You know, if it feels good, do it. Whatever the it is. I mean, in the case of intimacy between men and women, that's a big one that the world says, go ahead and indulge in this. It's something good. And to say that you shouldn't engage in it, people tell you that because they don't want you to have pleasure. They don't want you to have some good thing. That's often the way it's presented. And yet I want to tell you, it couldn't be more false. Because to take that intimacy out of the proper sphere where God has put it in the marriage bond between a man and a woman is to take away the safeguards that God has put. This is not a mere physiological act we're talking about. This involves a person's emotions, and it is spiritually defiling if it is abused. And so people who have engaged in the sin of fornication or who have engaged in other types of promiscuity and perversion can attest that it doesn't ultimately bring them happiness. Yes, there's pleasure entailed, but it doesn't last. It's what Hebrews 11 would call the pleasure of sin for a season. And they don't tell you in the movies and in the TV about the guilt. They don't tell you about the emotional scars. They don't tell you about the consequences that can even come to you physically from that type of sin. And yet the world says we Christians, we're too prudish and we're too backward and we're telling people to abstain and we're trying to keep some good thing from people. Well, you see, it's the same kind of argument the serpent's making here. God doesn't want you to have the tree because he knows the tree is something good for you. And he doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want competition. God knows good and evil, and he doesn't want you to have that knowledge either. And so somehow your life is lacking by not having that knowledge. Now, we made the point on Friday night that goodness is that which is in keeping with the character of God. God is the determiner of goodness. So often people in the world tell us that goodness is what appeals to us. Goodness is what makes us feel good. Goodness is what we feel like doing. Goodness is a matter of preference. The Bible says that's not so at all. Goodness is that which accords with God, that which God says we are to do. Evil is the opposite of that. It's going against the will of God. It's rebelling against God. And so God wanted human beings to take their moral cue from himself. In other words, if Adam and Eve were walking with God, as they learned of God in that training ground of the garden, they would learn what goodness was. They would learn how to properly behave and to live. And conversely, they could extrapolate, all we need to do is to obey and follow the Lord. And whatever would be contrary to that, we shouldn't do. Just by observing the Lord, by walking with the Lord, by listening to the Lord, by being instructed of the Lord, they could learn what they needed to know morally speaking. But the temptation was, no, bypass God. You can have this for yourself. And it's something worth having. It's something that is attainable. Now, as one old commentator said, and I'm not even sure who said it first, commentators are great plagiarists sometimes. Nowadays, they footnote a little better, but in the old days, they just said, oh, that's good, I'll put it in. So who knows who said it first? But somebody once said that what Satan didn't tell her was they would get the knowledge of good without the ability to consistently perform it, and the knowledge of evil without the ability to consistently refrain from it. And isn't that our human condition? I mean, Romans chapter 7, Paul would describe that terrible human struggle of wanting to do the good thing and yet finding yourself doing the evil thing. And of not wanting to do the evil thing and nevertheless finding yourself falling into it. That horrible struggle that every human being undergoes. Because we're all affected by this fall. We're all tainted and damaged by it. And we've all sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. So he didn't give her the full story. Now he said, in verse 4, you shall not surely die. There we are. Who was right? Was God right or was Satan right? Well, of course, God was right. In the day they ate of the tree, did they die? Well, it depends on what type of death you're talking about, isn't it? If you mean physical death merely, no, they didn't drop over dead that instant. They were still walking around. It would take, in fact, many centuries for them to die, because in that early state of the world's history, for whatever reason, conditions were different, lifespans were longer, and lifespans are creeping up, in case you haven't noticed. I saw in a headline this morning that the oldest man in Britain just turned 110. Well, many happy returns to him. Maybe, if the Lord be not come, in my lifetime we'll see people living to 140 or 150. I don't know. But you know, conditions were different, so people lived much longer. It took many centuries for Adam and Eve to physically die. But that notwithstanding, the instant that they disobeyed the Lord in taking of that fruit and eating it, they died spiritually. Because when the Bible speaks about death, the core idea to that term is separation. Now, when we talk about physical death, that's the separation of your soul and spirit from your body. You go to a funeral, as was just mentioned, and you see a person's remains there, you see their body, but you know that person, what made them them, the capacity to think and feel and speak is gone. That's just a body lying there. So Christians treat the body with respect because they know it's a body that God created, albeit a body that's affected by sin and a body that's succumbed to physical death. And Christians treat that body respectfully also because they know one day the Lord's the great recycler. He's going to come and raise that body, but make it into a much better form. He's going to transform it into a body fit to be in His presence for eternity. But that person themselves, what made them them, their soul and spirit, goes into eternity. And what happens to them when they go into eternity, of course, is determined by what they did with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a believer and you physically die, the Word of God is explicit in 2 Corinthians 5. It tells us, absent from the body, present with the Lord. More literally, the words have the thought of away from home in the body, at home with the Lord. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? That the moment we die, that last heartbeat, that last breath, the last impulse that's been sent through our brain, our spirit and soul will go to be with the Lord. Not one moment of separation from Him. One moment we're here on earth in Christ, spiritually speaking. The next moment we're in His presence, in our spirit and soul. Albeit without bodies, but that's only a temporary state of affairs. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us we're not going to be unclothed. Eventually, we're going to be clothed upon with immortality. And 1 Corinthians 15 describes it in wonderful terms for us. That which is sown in corruption is raised in glory. You put that body into the grave, you put it in the ground like planting a seed, and the Lord is going to raise up a harvest from that, the harvest of resurrection. How do I know that? I know that because the first fruits of that harvest. Now is Christ risen from the dead, says 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of them that sleep. Oh, praise the Lord for His great victory. But in any case, they didn't die physically, they did die spiritually. And that's obvious by how they behave subsequently. Because after they eat of the tree, their first impulse is to hide from God. Their first impulse is to cover themselves before God. That state of innocency is gone for them. But before we get to that, we should just observe the working of the woman's mind, because it's so much like our minds when temptation comes, even to this very day. Verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. You know, we're warned in 1 John 2 about the lust of the eyes. And she saw it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. We're warned, of course, about the pride of life. And she took of the fruit thereof, she saw it was good for food. That's also what you eat, what you taste, and we're warned about the lust of the flesh. All of these things in play here, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Wanting sensory gratification. Wanting that which looks good to us. Wanting that which tastes good to us. Wanting that which makes us feel good about ourselves. Now, does that sound familiar? That's used to sell everything to you, from a pack of chewing gum onto your shoes to every piece of clothing that one may buy, to what kind of car you drive, to where you're going to eat your lunch, to how you heat your home, and on and on and on. It's all advertising uses what we see with our eyes. So when they want to sell me a nice car, they don't put a very homely woman standing next to the car, you know? They put a very beautiful woman there. And they put some very good-looking man who looks like a very successful man getting into the car there. And I say, oh, I could be a good-looking, successful man too if I only had that car. You know, that's how the world wants us to view it. Or the restaurant commercials. They don't show you a picture of your arteries, okay, getting clogged up with all kinds of trans fats. No, they show you that sizzling burger and the bacon caressing the burger, you know, and the cheese melting on it. It's just sort of this great artistic explosion. Ah, yes. They show it to you like that, and then they show you somebody lifting it to their mouth and they're eating it, and the expression on their face is like, this is total fulfillment. Or they try to appeal to your pride of life. You know, a wise consumer like you drinks Coca-Cola, you know, or something like that, whatever it is. I mean, be in the in crowd, be the cool person, drink or eat our product. I mean, the whole world operates that way, doesn't it? And that's how sin comes to us. It looks good. It has prospect of tasting good. There's pleasure associated with it. And we think to ourselves, this is the really wise thing to do. This sin, whatever it is, although the Word of God says no, this is the thing that's going to gratify me. This is the thing that's going to fulfill me. This is what's going to make me happy. And surely the greatest good is that I'm happy. False. The greatest good is that we should honor God. The greatest good is that we should obey God. The greatest good is that we should love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not about us. But now her attention was off of God and off of God's Word and onto that tree. And of course she fell. Well, you might say it was kind of a fait accompli, wasn't it? I mean, it was sort of something that couldn't be avoided. Of course she must fall. Of course, human beings always fall, don't they? Nah. Fast forward some thousands of years to a desert in Judea. And there you will see a man who's not operating at his best, physically speaking. He's not in a paradise. He's not in a lush garden, which to the Eastern mind was the absolute epitome of comfort. He's out in a desert. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Therefore, the Bible tells us in Matthew 4, he was hungry. You say, small wonder. Well, I'm told that if you fast for a length of time after so many days, that you don't feel the hunger. But when you get to around the 40th day, the hunger returns with a vengeance. This apparently has been proven medically and physiologically. And the Lord Jesus was about at the point of total physical exhaustion and starvation. And he's out there in the desert, and Satan comes to him and says, now, wouldn't you like something to eat? I mean, look at those rocks over there. I mean, just igneous rocks, you know. No intrinsic value in those. But with your power, you could turn those into a nice baguette, you know, or a loaf of Italian bread, perhaps. Or even pita bread, or some good naan. You know, we'll cover the bases here today. You can make it into some kind of bread that'll satisfy your hunger. Now, what moral commandment is violated by a starving person eating? Is it a sin for someone who is physically starving? I don't mean they just say, oh, I'm famished or I'm starving, like people so flippantly use language. But for a hungry person who's been starving to eat, what commandment does that violate? Well, the act of eating itself in that case wouldn't violate any commandment. The problem here was that the Lord is being invited to satisfy his hunger independently of God. independently of his Father. The Lord Jesus is God the Son, of course. He's being invited to take his power as the Son of God and use it on himself apart from his Father's explicit command. And the Lord Jesus wouldn't live that way. He went back to the book of Deuteronomy and he quoted, and he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone," from Deuteronomy 8, "but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, what an important principle that is. Because sometimes people are told in the business world, to survive, you sometimes have to do things that are a little bit shady. You sometimes have to cut corners. If you're going to stay in business, this is what you have to do. You have to live, don't you? And God's word is quite clear. God says no. This issue is going to be crystallized in a future day when people are told, "All right, you want to eat? You want to buy and sell? You want to have your business? Then take the mark of the beast on your right hand or on your forehead. And if you don't do that, you'll die one way or the other. We'll cut your head off, or if you run away, you're going to have to scavenge and live in caves and who knows what, and maybe end up starving to death." The world's situational ethics would tell you, well, in that case, you've got to preserve life, don't you? You've got to take the mark. But God would say, I beg to differ. There are some things higher than life itself. And that is obedience to the Word of God. And if the Word of God demands that in obeying it, we should die in doing that, then God will receive us to Himself and give us the great honor of being martyrs, of witnessing for God by giving up our lives. See, that's the difference between Christian martyrs and other people that the world talks about as martyrs today. Today, so many martyrs are people that die to kill other people. That's not a Christian martyr. A Christian martyr is one who says, the Word of God, God Himself, is so important that I'll give up my life, that God may be honored, that His Word may be obeyed. And to many of our brothers and sisters in the world today, this is not a sermon illustration. This is not hypothetical. This is the everyday reality of what they're going through. And many of them are dying for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reality. So then the second commandment. He takes the Lord up to the top of the temple, the pinnacle of it, the highest place, maybe some place that's overlooking a certain cliff at the Kidron Valley, the scholars suggest. Maybe it's about a 450-foot drop there. Throw yourself off of this pinnacle. And he says in the scripture, doesn't he, that he'll give his angels charge over you. I mean, isn't that what, is it Psalm 91 that says that? That you'll have angelic protection? Now, beware. Because the devil can quote the Bible. There are people that'll come to your door and they'll say, no, Jesus isn't God. He's a God. That idea of the Trinity, that was invented in Babylon. And look here, we've got these verses in our New World Translation that'll show you that. The problem is they're not taking the whole counsel of the Word of God. Because the Lord Jesus shows us the principle. He says, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. In other words, you're not to put God to the test. Put God in a position where God is your servant and you're the master. Where you demand of God to do something for you. And you say, as the Lord Jesus would have said in that instance, I'm going to jump off this temple and you've got to protect me. If you want to do your will through me, Father, you have to send your angels to rescue me. The Lord Jesus wouldn't do anything so foolhardy. Yes, he'd receive the legitimate comfort and ministry of angels. At the end of these three temptations, Matthew 4 tells us, the angels came and ministered to him. That's how physically weak he was. The angels came and strengthened him in the Garden of Gethsemane. The angels were on times used of the Lord to protect himself. But it was always as he was doing the will of his Father.
It was always as he was adhering to who God is and what his word says.
Of course, then thirdly and most blatantly, Satan says, well, look at all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and their glory. All of it I'll give to you if you'll just fall down and worship me. Think of it, the crown without the cross. Ruling over the world without having to suffer and die for it. All you got to do is just bow down one time. It's the aorist tense. Just one time. Just a little bow. Just a moment and think of the power. Think of the good you'll do. Isn't that political thinking, you know? We need to compromise on this area so we can do good in this other area. You just compromise, bow to Satan here. You can have the kingdoms of this world. Except the Lord Jesus said, I'm not taking the kingdoms of this world from anybody's hand except my Father. He said, get thee hence, Satan, away with you, literally. Because it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And in his pathway, the Lord Jesus was never swayed by what he saw, never swayed by his appetites, never swayed by pride. There was nothing in him to respond to the sin. He would say, the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. The sinlessly impeccable Son of God showed us that it's possible to stand by obeying the word of God. And the Lord Jesus came forth as pure gold, showing his absolute perfection, fully God and fully man, and not subject to Satan. Oh, think of it. Adam and Eve in such easy conditions, and yet they so quickly capitulated. Our Lord in such difficult circumstances, and yet time and time again, he obeyed his Father. Philippians 2 succinctly puts it this way. He was obedient unto death, and that the death of the cross. While their eyes were open, they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, and human beings have tried to do that ever since. They've tried to make some kind of covering that'll fake out God, so they think. If I can just look religious, if I can talk religious, then maybe I'll be considered by God to be religious. If it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it is a duck, right? Except that's not in the Bible. That's human wisdom. God sees. Hebrews says, all things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. There's no hiding from God what we are. And as they hid from him, here he comes in the garden saying, Adam, where are you? Now what emotion that conjures up. It's not that God doesn't know. God's omniscient. He knows everything. But what the question reveals is now there's estrangement. Now there's alienation. Now there's something between man and God. And God is still seeking man. God is coming looking for man. God is calling out to man, inviting him to come to himself and to throw himself open before God and to confess all. He doesn't quite do that, though. He has to elicit it by questioning. Because man says, well, I heard your sound in the garden, verse 10. Pardon me. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now, I like succinct answers. I like simple answers. The answer to that question is yes. That's not what Adam said. Adam became the patron saint of husbands everywhere who blame their wives. Because the next thing he says is, the woman thou gavest me. Except it's a little worse than that, isn't it? Because he doesn't just blame his wife, he blames God. He says, you know, God, the real problem here is the woman, but after all, you're the one who gave me the woman. Now imagine that. Back in chapter 2, when God gave him the woman, Adam said, oh, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Oh, this is wonderful. I just love her. She's just what I needed, Lord. Thank you. She's just like me. She's my kind. And now we can interact and we can enjoy your garden together. And Lord, this is such a blessing. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We're like one flesh, inseparable. And now what has sin done? She's not a blessing. Look at what she's brought me into. But God doesn't let him off with that. But for the moment, he lets it pass. He goes on to the woman. And he says, well, what is this thou hast done? And the woman, seeing that Adam played the blame game, she figured she'd do it too. She said, the serpent. It is the serpent. And so the Lord begins to talk to the serpent. She says, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Verse 13. Verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. You deserve to just crawl on your belly and eat dirt. That's what someone who puts a stumbling block before somebody else deserves. The Lord Jesus said that if someone causes one of these little ones to stumble, it's better for him that a millstone be tied about his neck. Now, a millstone in Israel would weigh more than this pulpit weighs. Would you like me to tie this pulpit around your neck and throw you in a swimming pool? I don't care if you're Michael Phelps. You're not going to do too well. You throw someone into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck, that's a horrible way to go, isn't it? That's how seriously the Lord takes error. And he condemns this action of the serpent. And it sounds like he's just talking to a snake in verse 14. But in verse 15, we get this tremendous prophecy. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, it's interesting that biologically speaking, even science today speaks about the seed being from the man. The issue of the man is the Greek word for seed that we commonly use. And we often think of seed in terms of the man. But here, the seed of the woman is spoken about. You say, what does that mean? And what does it mean anyway that it goes on to say, it shall bruise thy head, or crush thy head, more literally, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, surely when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, all becomes evident. That the seed of the woman is because now there is a baby born apart from a human father. This is a baby who has been miraculously put into the virgin womb by the Holy Spirit. A baby who is connected to humankind through his mother. He comes with the real humanity, but he's not tainted by the sin passed down from Adam and to each of Adam's sons, being in Adam's likeness. This child now is called that Holy One who is born of thee in Luke chapter 2. And it's an inference of the virgin birth, of the Lord Jesus coming in that miraculous way. And when the Lord Jesus came to earth, what happened? Well, there was a tremendous conflict, wasn't there, between the serpent and him. The Lord Jesus called out that serpent. He said he was a liar and a murderer. No doubt thinking back to this incident. Through his lies, he deceived the woman. Through his terrible acts, he led human beings to disobey the Lord and bring death upon them. Therefore, the Lord Jesus says he's a murderer. But then comes the cross, when the Lord Jesus would utterly defeat him. How do you kill a snake and know it's dead? You crush its head. It can't do anything to you once the head's been crushed. But in the process of crushing that head, as he went to step on that serpent, the serpent reared up and bit him. And the Lord Jesus, in the very act of defeating Satan, in the very act of bringing that which spells his ultimate doom, had to suffer and die on the cross. Had to suffer the tremendous pain, not only physically and emotionally at the hands of men, but then taking the burden of our sin and its guilt and the penalty of it. And the Lord Jesus willingly endured all of that so that there could be something that happens to us. Now, of course, the text tells us there were other consequences to their sin, but I just want to close with this thought. You will see here that Adam calls his wife's name in verse 20, Eve, because he says she's the mother of all living. Now, doesn't that sound strange? Adam, why are you talking about living in a scene of death? We're thinking about death. We're thinking about the wages of sin. And yet the Lord God did something for them. He brought them skins which covered their nakedness. Now, where do you get animal skins? I know there's at least one hunter in the building besides me. Well, my wife's a hunter too, so I know there's at least three of us here. And there might be more. You can identify yourself after the meeting. But animals don't part with their skins willingly, do they? You have to kill them. You kill the animal and then you skin it. And this was a graphic demonstration to them. If your shame is to be covered, if you're to have a covering that can make you come into the presence of God and have a relationship with Him, there has to be death. And not the person who committed the crime. This is a substitute. This is an innocent victim. And in the case of the reality of what this points to, the Lord Jesus Himself was far more than innocent. He was righteous. And He didn't just cover sin. Covering is an Old Testament concept. The New Testament speaks of propitiation. A sacrifice whereby God says, I'm so satisfied in regard to having judged sin and upheld my righteousness that sin is altogether removed from the equation. As one of the provisos of the New Covenant puts it, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So how could Adam speak about Eve being the mother of all living? Because he understood what God was doing. God, we deserve to die. We deserve not only physical death, we deserve not only spiritual death while we're walking around here on earth, we deserve the second death. We deserve to be cut off from you in hell, in the lake of fire for all eternity. But God, you haven't done that. God, you've made a way of salvation through the seed of the woman. One of our hymns says, how hast thou long promised, seed of the woman, trod on the serpent and bruised his head. Yes, indeed, the Lord Jesus has defeated the enemy. The Lord Jesus has dealt with sin. And now through the Lord Jesus, life can flow unto us. The Bible puts it simply this way. Whosoever hath the Son hath life. But if you don't have the Son, the wrath of God abides upon you. Come to the Son today. Come to the Lord Jesus. Be open with Him. Say, I'm a sinner, but Jesus died for me on the cross. He shed His blood for my sin. I want the new life He provides. I want the propitiation He provides. I want my sin removed. And anyone coming to God meaning business about that never goes away disappointed. The Lord Jesus Himself said, whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for thy great work in Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself and not counting our transgressions against us. We're so thankful for thy grace, for the wonderful gospel we have. We're thankful for the fellowship of saints, for many here who've experienced that gospel firsthand by being born again. And we pray we'd have sweet fellowship now. We think of the food and those who have provided it. We thank thee for both. We receive it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.